Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone to you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now as this story unfolds, and this is just part of the story, obviously, but as this part of it unfolds, the thing that is startlingly clear here is just how the world works. The thing that stands out as we read this is the way of the world in the character of these Jewish religious leaders. They had religion without God. We call that hypocrisy, and they had it. They were oozing the stuff. But they are examples of how this world works apart from God, not just of religious people, but of anyone apart from God. In verse 28, it says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that's the high priest, into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. They won't go into the praetorium because they don't want to become ritually unclean. That would mean that they couldn't enjoy this Passover meal later the same day. And so they stay outside of that building, and Pilate has to come out to them. Now, the praetorium was Pilate's official residence when he was in Jerusalem. It was like a governor's mansion. It had lots of rooms. They did business in there. Everything that happened, happened inside. Pilate was prepared to have court in one of these large rooms inside of this large building. But because he slept there, in the Jewish mind, this whole building, everything under this roof, is the residence of a Gentile. And so they're not going to go inside because they think that that would render them unclean. And then they would have to miss their religious festival. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that going into the residence of a Gentile would render them unclean. That's not in the Old Testament law. They made that up. Generations before them made that up, and they received these traditions handed down by men and treated them with that kind of value. God said, you can't marry a Gentile. Don't intermarry with people who don't believe in me. But if they converted to Judaism, then you could marry them, because then they were Jews. That was the limitation of the law, but he never said you can't eat with them, and he never said you can't go into their home. He never said you're supposed to hate them. And these guys wait outside for the governor because they won't go into his home because they think it would defile them and they couldn't eat this religious meal. Now, these are the guys, same group of people, who have just stayed up all night conducting an illegal trial in an attempt to condemn an innocent man. That's murder, right? And there were numerous points at which they broke their own law in having that trial. A trial had to take place during business hours, not in the middle of the night. So they broke that law. A trial could not take place at a residence. It had to take place in an official place. And the high priest's home was not a place where they had trials. And so that was illegal. They were not to force the prisoner to testify, but they did force Jesus to testify. That was illegal. They weren't allowed to physically abuse the prisoner, but they did strike Jesus during the trial. They broke that law. They had a rule that the more experienced priest, the high priest, and those other that were older and more experienced were not to vote first. They had to go last. You let the new guys go first so that no one would be biased by the guy they're trying to impress. But in this trial, the high priest called for the vote and said what it ought to be, so he broke that law. There were other points, too, at which they violated their own rules. None of this, apparently, is going to bother them later that day when they sit down to eat the Passover meal. But stepping across a threshold of a building in which a Gentile is known to sleep, we can't do that. These men have a religion that is entirely self-driven and self-glorifying, and God is nowhere to be found in it. And so the only standard that they seek to satisfy is their own standard, but their own standard they adjust habitually to meet their whims. So they could break all of these other laws in the night and then go, well, we can't step over that threshold. The governor has to come out here and have the trial outdoors because we're too holy to come in. We're doing pretty good, you know. They had violated God's standards over and over and over in the last 12 hours. They had violated their own standards over and over again in the last 12 hours. Now they're ready to murder a man. They're calling for an officially sanctioned murder. But they don't want to step in there because that would mess up their religious festival. What they're doing is giving a definition of righteousness that they can attain, however twisted the definition might be. And then they can tell themselves, we're righteous because we did it. Always adjusting the standard to suit their own desires and then pretending to have met a standard. Now that, folks, is what I'm talking about when I say the way of the world. That's how this world works. There's no standard. It's a moving target. It's whatever I think is best today. And I will adjust the definition of righteousness to suit what I am doing right now. It's true of religious people. It's true of atheists. It's true of everybody in between who does not know God. This is the way of the world. A standard that is rooted entirely in self. The individual is God of his own life. The standard moves to meet the need of the moment. Now, in this case, that way of being hides behind religious trappings. It's a religion without God. It's a religion without holiness. It's a religion without love. But it's religion. It's hiding in that kind of a shell. People are religious in their own strength and for their own ends. It is an ugly, evil thing that religion makes. Hypocrisy is absolutely unavoidable with the absence of a standard of truth. And so these guys have come to Pilate after staying up all night. They've come to get what they want. They're going to justify it as religiously right because they're not going across the threshold of his house. They're holy. Now, part of Pilate's job is in governing these particular people was to accommodate their traditions. And so he comes outside to hold the trial. Now they may have expected a rubber stamp and no trial at all, but he comes outside to hold the trial. Outside to where the Jewish leaders are, accommodates their custom. And the first thing he asks is, what is this guy charged with? That's what you have to know to have a trial, right? So verse 29, Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" He's opening the trial. All right, let's get on with this. What did he do? Now, the problem is that the Jews don't have a charge because Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He hasn't broken any laws. And so here's what these holy religious men say. Verse 30, they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Now, whatever else is wrong with Pilate, and it's a long list, whatever else was wrong, he knew his job well enough to know that you can't have a trial without an accusation. Some law has to be broken, and you have to name which one it was, or you can't have a trial. And he immediately realizes that something is up. These guys are trying to bamboozle him. He's a shrewd politician, or he wouldn't have gotten this job. He's not going to fall for this. They're basically saying, trust us on this one. If this guy wasn't really, really bad, we wouldn't have brought him to you. So just give us the verdict we want, and let's skip that trial part. If he wasn't bad, we wouldn't have brought him. That's what they say. We're trying to help you. We're going to save you some time out of your mourning. Just give us the death sentence, and we'll be on our way. Well, that won't do. And so Pilate tries to dismiss the case. He says, take him yourself and judge him according to your own rules. He thinks this is just a dispute between Jewish people that they can resolve. Kick him out of the synagogue and it's done. You know, I don't need to fool with this. And the Jews insist that Pilate deal with this man because they don't have the power to execute him. Verse 31, so Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. They have an objective, and they have to have Pilate to bring it about. Now, John interjects a reminder here at this point that all of this is according to God's purpose. Things look like they're pretty out of hand. It might appear that Jesus is being abused, carried along by the events. And so John puts this in before going on. In verse 32, he says, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Just in case this developing story looks like things are out of hand and Jesus is a victim, John gives us this reminder that Jesus had said this is how it would be. He had said over and over and over again how he was going to die, whose hands he would be given over to. He had already said it. He's the one who is controlling these events, even though it may not look like that if you just take a little piece of it. And so John puts the reminder in. But now Pilate has a political problem. If he dismisses the case, he's going to have some upset Jewish leaders in his domain. There might be serious political fallout for Pilate if these guys are upset. It's always a tentative thing trying to manage a subject people, another race with different customs. And so Pilate is he's suddenly facing a challenge. You know what it's like over there even now. People get real upset. Pilate could lose his job. And so he goes inside to interview the prisoner. In verses 33 and 34 it says, then Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Jesus isn't acting like a criminal. He isn't afraid. He's still speaking as one who has authority. Standing before the governor, he isn't intimidated. He isn't defending himself. He isn't accusing somebody else. He says, what you asking for? You want to know, or did somebody put the words in your mouth? This is an unusual response from a prisoner. Pilate is being interviewed, not the other way around. You see that authority always in Jesus. Well, Pilate is just trying to figure out what the charge is. And so in verse 35, he says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? He didn't get a charge outside, so he comes inside to try and get a charge so that he knows how to carry out a trial. Well, Jesus doesn't really answer that question because he hadn't done anything wrong. And so there's no answer to that. And what he does instead is state why he's there, why Jesus is there standing before Pilate. He's saying that there's no charge against him. And he's explaining why all of this is happening. Now, with the Jewish leadership, we saw the way of the world in a religious shell that time, but the way the world works. Now we're going to see something very different. We're going to see the kingdom of God. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, Jesus identifies himself as clearly in this statement as he does anywhere in Scripture. And in doing this, he tells us a lot about the kingdom of God. He says that his kingdom is not of this world. Okay, so what does that leave you with? If it's not in this world, it's not earthly, it's not human, then it's either lower or higher, right? It's either something more base and more wicked and more corrupt than this world, or it's something much better than this world. There's really not a parallel world. There's nothing else like this world. If it isn't of this world, it's either the kingdom of darkness or it's the kingdom of God. He's talking about a kingdom that is not human and earthly. Now, Jesus has already demonstrated over and over again his power over Satan's realm, the kingdom of darkness. Jesus is a far better character than that lower realm. He's so much higher than that evil system. And when he showed his power over Satan, he did it as Satan's conqueror, not as Satan's associate, not as his leader. So Jesus isn't the king of the kingdom of darkness. He has an authority that is higher and better than that authority. He has shown his power over this world. He's done things that no human king has ever done. He's conquered blindness and illness. He's conquered death. He's conquered birth defects. He's demonstrated his power over the weather. He's provided miraculous amounts of food. So whatever it is, it's better than this world. He can do stuff none of us can do and no other king has ever done. And so when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and you look at that statement with the background of the life of Jesus, there's only one thing that can be. He's saying, "My kingdom is the kingdom of heaven." Dozens of times in Scripture, he describes a kingdom that is not of this world, and he refers to it in two ways, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Over and over again in his teaching, he says the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like, and now he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's speaking as the king. My kingdom. He's declaring himself to be the king of that realm that is higher and better than this world, that is infinitely more powerful than the kingdom of darkness. He's speaking as the king, not as a subject of the kingdom. In this verse, in verse 37, Pilate says, "So you're a king?" That's what he was saying. Pilate gets it. He's like, "What, standing here before me, you're a king? Is that what you just said?" In verse 36, Jesus had said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." That's the statement of the king. You know, we say "my country" because we're one of the many. But a king says, "my servants." He's speaking as the one in authority. Well, Pilate wants to be clear. You're saying you're a king. Because that's what he just said. And that's a little startling from a guy in chains before you. You're trying to figure out whether to kill him or not. So he says, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. You say that I am a king is the literal reading there. For this I have been born, for this I come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now this first part of verse 37 is a colloquialism of that time. We have lots of them in English, lots of little ways of saying things. You say that I am a king, is what Jesus said. And we have a way of doing the same thing. We have a very similar statement to this when we mean, yeah. we go, you said it, man. It means yes. And that's what this means. This is one of those times when people who say, Jesus never claimed to be God, don't have any grasp of the flow of a passage. He's going, duh, yes, I'm a king. You said it. You said it yourself. That's what it means, yes. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. He is the ruler of that realm that is higher and better than this world. He's the king. He is the sovereign of the realm that has absolute power over Satan. He is the king that will judge everyone in this world. What you see in this text is just a way of Jesus saying, I am God Himself. That's what He's saying. Now, the logical question, okay, then what are you doing here? You see that in Pilate's, you're a king? Oh, run that by me again. It's an odd place to find a king. And so Jesus explains before anyone can ask what he's doing there. In verse 37, he says, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is happening because Jewish hypocrites are getting away with something. Nothing is happening because Pilate is about to be politically expedient and order the execution of a man he's already said was innocent. Jesus is the one in control. If there's a victim in this story, it's not him. He's working according to his own purpose. And that purpose stretches back before the beginning of time. He says, for this I have been born. He's standing in front of Pilate on trial for his life. And he says, for this I have been born. It's a purpose that goes back before the incarnation. It means that the God of heaven inserted himself into human history at exactly the point that he had intended all along. It's the only thing this statement can mean. Even Jesus' birth was foreordained by God to accomplish this purpose that is being carried out in the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. He came for a purpose, and he came at exactly the right time for his purpose to be accomplished. In Galatians 4, 4 and 5, it says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. For this he was born. For this he came into the world. He came in from the outside, the God of all glory, who is not subject to the corruption of this world. He came to this world but remained the King of heaven. Came to this world without becoming like this world. And he came in the time and in the way that would accomplish his purpose in this world. And he says here that that purpose is to testify to the truth. Now that statement goes right to the heart of the problem of this world. If we're to sum up the way of the world in a very short, concise statement, if we're to sum up that way of the world that's demonstrated in these Jewish religious hypocrites, maybe the most succinct thing we could say is that it is the absence of truth. The absence of truth. There's no truth. There's no standard. The problem with the way of the world is there's nobody saying this is the way it has to be. Everybody's doing it himself, his own way. Everything is driven by self. Everybody's at odds with everybody else. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, and there's no standard. Self isn't even consistent. The whole system is a lie. It's hopeless and vain. It ends in death. And Jesus came to testify to a truth to which everyone must come or be judged. An absolute standard of holiness and righteousness that exists in God Himself. That's what truth is. An absolute standard, something that never changes. You remember that Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So when he says now, "I come to testify of the truth," he's coming to testify of himself. He is the standard by which all people will be judged. He is the one unchanging, holy, perfect standard for this whole world. He is the standard of absolute holiness and righteousness that exists in God Himself. I am the truth. He came to testify of Himself. Jesus came from heaven into a fallen and corrupt world to tell us of this standard that is found in Him Himself. And standing there before Pilate, appearing to be a prisoner and a victim, Jesus proclaims His purpose. "I have come to testify to the truth." And he proclaims that his purpose will be accomplished. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Those to whom God has given the truth always respond to Jesus. There is not an exception. Jesus is the truth, and his own come to him. Everyone who's of the truth responds to him. His purpose is being accomplished in human lives. Those to whom he gives life always respond to the truth. He came for that purpose, and he says that purpose will be accomplished. Now, Pilate is one of those people who is oblivious. He is as oblivious to what is happening before him as those people who tell you Jesus never claimed to be God are oblivious to what this text says. He doesn't have a clue. It just goes right past him. But this part of the text holds a very important reminder to us who live in 2009, because it alludes to something that is coming on very strong in the culture of this world right now. You may have heard of a movement called the Emergent Church. You may have heard of its view on truth, which is perhaps best summarized in the statement, "the hermeneutics of humility." Now, hermeneutics is one of those big words that people from seminary like to throw around because we paid a lot of money for that privilege. It means the science of interpretation. It's how you go about understanding what written words mean. Now, how do you approach these words? What are the right guidelines to know what they mean? Is it a figure of speech? You know, we have to take that into account. Is it a story, but not necessarily prescriptive for your life? It's just telling you what happened to somebody else, not telling you to imitate it. Then you have to take that into account. There's a science to approaching the Scripture so that you can understand it. But these guys in the Emergent Church have taken that word and distorted it, and then they say, "Well, we use the hermeneutics of humility." And what they mean when they say that is that truth is too high for us. And it would be arrogant for us to presume that we could know something so high and lofty and beyond us as truth is. And so we don't claim to know what the Bible is teaching. And it's really much safer for us all just to explore, but never really come to the truth, because we never really can know what it means, but we're moving in the right direction together, you know, and kind of with a give and take. And there, we just need a journey toward the truth. But none of us will ever know in this life, according to them, anything like absolute truth. In fact, they say that if you claim to know absolute truth, you're arrogant, you're dangerous to the church, and that it's much better for us all just to agree that, you know, we're just doing the best we can, and God's too far beyond us, and His truth is too far beyond us. Now, if you've ever wondered whether that view is supported in Scripture, I will tell you that it is supported in Scripture. It's right here in this text. It's not commended, understand, but there is an example of it right here in this text. Because Pilate believed in the hermeneutics of humility. I mean, he's exactly like these guys. If that movement had been around in the first century, Pilate would have been their key prospect in Jerusalem. He believed that truth cannot really be known. And his view of truth puts him completely at odds with Jesus. As does the emergent church's view of truth put them at odds with Jesus. There's enough dancing around how nice we need to be to each other. It's wrong, and it'll take you to hell. Is that clear? I try to be, you know, it's hard. I try to be clear. Pilate is brushing off the King of Kings, who has just proclaimed a truth as an absolute. And he says, "What is truth?" And turns around and walks away from the Lord of glory, who has just proclaimed absolute truth, but Pilate doesn't believe in absolute truth. He walks away. He writes it off immediately. This is one of those kooks who thinks he can know the truth. And he turns around and walks away. Now, which side of that should we be on? The hermeneutics of humility with Pilate? Or what Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's kind of absolute, isn't it? Well, Pilate doesn't believe in truth. He's already reached a conclusion that you can't know that. He's heard people talk about that before. They have all these different opinions. He thinks it's just a human thing and that it's a foolish human notion, and that's as far as it goes. Or if he thinks there's a God, he thinks he's way too far out there and he can't communicate with us. Even though he created us, he can't communicate with us in a way that we can understand, and so we can't know. Just like the heresy in your bookstores today. And so Pilate, having started with that template, rejects the Lord of glory and goes on following the way of the world. He's not religious, but he's doing the same thing that the Jews are doing. I'll do it my way. Whatever seems to fit, whatever is appropriate for the moment, whatever suits me. And so he goes outside to try and find a political solution to his problem. He's still using his own standard. In a moment, he's going to say Jesus is innocent. And in the next chapter, he's going to condemn him to die, because he uses that moving target too, just without the fancy clothes and the rituals. So he goes out to the Jewish leaders again, and he says, "I find no guilt in him." But he doesn't release him. He's seeking a solution that'll keep the Jews happy, because they have the power. They have some power anyway. Jesus does not appear to have any. And then in the text that we're going to look at next week, Pilate caves in and orders an execution of this man he's just proclaimed innocent. Well, there's the picture then of two mutually exclusive systems. One, self is the standard. I'll do it my way, whatever seems right today, whatever I think I can get out of this. I'll set the standard and then say I've met it, and if I fail to meet it, I'll adjust the standard and come up with something that I can do to tell myself I'm righteous. An absolute truth centered in God, the perfect, righteous Creator. Those are the two possibilities. There's no middle ground. We either live by our own wits and preferences, or we live in subjection to truth. We live by objective standards of truth from outside of this world, one or the other. We either do what seems right in our own eyes, or we depend on Jesus Christ and come to Him to know His truth. There's no intermediate step and there's no middle ground. It's one or the other. And Jesus came into this world to free us from self-generated foolishness with the label of righteousness. And everyone who is of the truth hears His voice. He came to rescue us from the way of the world. He came to rescue us from the hermeneutics of humility. He came to save us from that foolishness. And everyone who is of the truth responds to Him. Anyone who repents and believes the gospel finds salvation in Jesus Christ. They come to His truth. They're rescued by His grace. That's what He came to do. That's why He's going to the cross in the coming part of this story, to pay for the sins of all who would ever believe, to pay for all of their sins forever. Anyone who believes that His death on the cross is enough to pay for their sins has believed the truth and they're saved. Now, all of this ought to give great confidence to those of you in this room who already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This ought to help you as you live in a world that has another way from your way. You felt that oppression lately? The way of the world, has it hurt you lately? If it seems that you're a victim, be reminded that you're a servant of the King who dwells in heaven and who has absolute authority over all of this. Be reminded that He stood there looking like a victim, that He suffered worse than anything you can suffer in this world at the hands of unbelievers, and all of it was for a purpose, and He can do that same thing in your life. Does it seem like you're a victim? You're not a victim, not if you know Him. Have you been brushed off by people who are like Pilate, who think that truth is something that's a foolish notion of your own mind or your opinion, and it's no better than some other guy's opinion, or a moving target so that it can be true for you and false for him? You've been frustrated by that one? People mock your confidence, accuse you of being arrogant because you believe in something called truth. Be reminded that all, and in all of this, Jesus is accomplishing His purpose in this world. He is. Just like He was when He stood there before Pilate, probably in shackles, and proclaimed His purpose. Might not look like He's accomplishing His purpose in your life, but if you belong to Him, He is. And so you speak up with confidence, and you trust that the King will make it what He wants it to be, and that His purpose will be brought about in your life. He's the King. He's God Himself. If He rescued you, rejoice and step forth boldly and proclaim His truth. Let's bow in prayer.